Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We are back in the book of Acts this week, so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to chapter 21. Verses 1 through 16. The title of today's sermon is Resolved. This is the word of the Lord. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed in Tyre, for the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with their wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, quote, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since we could not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking with us Manassen of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Blessed be the word of the Lord. So our Father, we ask that you would bless our time here today, that we would endeavor to see the richness of this text that you have here, not simply a roadmap, nor a diary, but a purpose in this text, a rich purpose. That under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the power and grace of God, Dr. Luke has penned this narrative for the church's edification. And that some 2,000 years later, we are recipients of this grace. This grace that not only has given us repentance and faith, not only has saved us, but by your word increases our faith, strengthens it, and causes it to endure as we travel through this life together. Father, open our hearts and our minds. May we shut out the world, and may we be receptive. May we be, as this sermon text says, resolved to emulate our brother Paul. Father, may the gospel reign in our hearts today. May this be the highlight of our week. May everything else be a distant second other than being with the fellowship of the saints, being fed around the table by the word of God. May it reign so powerful in our life that the fear of man is cast aside, that our desire for other things take a far, far back seat. May marriages be strengthened today. May resolve and commitment to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior be steadied. And Father, may our desire to please You above all else take precedence. Warm our hearts with Your word. Heal our hearts. Lord, there are people here today who are bruised, who are broken, who have very, very real difficult circumstances in their life. The pain is real, but the grace is greater still. May we experience it today, Lord, through the means of grace that You have given us, Your word, by the power of Your Spirit, to Your witnesses. There is no other way, Lord. Where will we go? To whom will we follow? You are the one, Lord, that has redeemed us through the shed blood of Your Son. We thank You, Lord. We commit this time to You with great anticipation of what You're going to do with us. And we thank You for using us. In Christ's name, amen. We all know of Jonathan Edwards, but long before he became the figurehead of the First Great Awakening, he was just a regular college student. At the tender age of 18, he was working on his master's at Yale and had the opportunity to take a pastorate in the sprawling metropolis of New York City, believe it or not. Of course, New York City was about 10,000 people at the time, which was in fact a sprawling metropolis compared to where he was from, a little town in Connecticut called Northampton. No question about it, he felt way over his head. He was pastoring a split off a larger flock. And I imagine he heard everything from, you're too young, you don't know, you're not experienced. That's not the way the former pastor did it. No question, he felt weak in the knees. And it was during this time that he felt like he should keep a diary. And in this diary, he decided to make resolutions. Resolutions that might help him stay the course in life and ministry. Basically, resolutions that would help him live for Christ and not quit. I mean, just to be frank. They ended up, over a period of time, becoming the famous 70 resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. I'd like to read a few to you. They cover a gamut of subjects. Some employed the sayings of Christ. Number 14, resolved never to do anything out of revenge. That's a good one, isn't it? Others were about basic things like time management. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. I think I might fail on that one. But then others were about the role of suffering in the life of a Christian. Number 9, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Does your 18-year-old think about that? Resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Edwards resolved ahead of time, even as a young man, not to run from suffering, not to run from persecution, should it come his way. And he knew as a believer it would come his way. In fact, if you know the story of his life, you know how immensely popular he became in the First Great Awakening, probably the most popular and the most thought of brilliant man in North America. But if you know his story, you also know that his own church kicked him out because he took a biblical stance on the Lord's table. You also know he humbled himself to be a missionary among the Indians. And you may also know that the last job he took, he wasn't really able to fulfill because he died, of all things, of a smallpox inoculation. Oh, he went through suffering. Tough times came, but he was resolved not to run from it and not to quit. And Paul does the same thing in this passage. Dr. Luke gives us a picture of Paul who is resolved not only not to run from suffering, but to hit it full on. And it's meant to not only be a model for us as believers, but to encourage us to resolve ahead of time before it comes on how to respond when it comes. Look at our timeless truth there. Believers are to be ready and willing to suffer for His name in spite of popular counsel. Believers are to be ready and willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Watch this. Even when our best friends and family say, hey, you know what? You don't have to. Hey, you really shouldn't. The people that are going to be the naysayers in this narrative are good people. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul has a higher authority. He's on the last leg of his third missionary journey, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. He would like to get there by Pentecost. Our text breaks down into 3 points if you're taking notes. Resolve not to run from suffering. And I want you to just think of yourself in this passage today. We're looking at Paul, but we're saying, hey, how is this going to impact me? Number two, ready yourself to suffer for His name. And number three, recruit others to do the same. That's kind of a twist there at the end. Let's look at the first one. Resolve not to run from suffering. The scene opens with Paul and his team, including Luke. We see that pronoun we. Luke likes to insert himself in the passage. He gives some real flesh to the narrative. And we see them island hopping. They're going from port to port, starting in Kos, then Rhodes, then Patara. You're saying, Rod, how are you going to preach this? This looks like a GPS has gone wild here. These are places I don't know. I don't really know why Dr. Luke put them there. Well, there's a reason. He wants to put us in the scene, and he wants to show us Paul's journey and the resolve with which he is making this journey. It's not just, you know, condensed down. Paul resolved not to run from suffering. Now he's suffering. It's like, no. His is a journey like ours. I'm sure Paul, human as he is, wakes up some days and feels more resolved than others. Thinks more clearly some days than he does others. Is terrified some mornings and goes to bed confident sometimes. Stays up all night and sleeps like a baby. He's only human, but he's indwelt by the power of the Spirit and is the Word of God that drives him. We see them boarding smaller vessels, doing this island hopping. And then what we see, if you'll imagine, moving along the coast, then they get on a bigger vessel and they sail 400 miles to what's called Phoenicia, which is the coast there, kind of like coast of Syria, Israel area. They're going to end up in Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And we know that he's on a larger ocean-going vessel because it says, and we passed Cyprus, the island of Cyprus on the left. So Dr. Luke is giving us a picture. He's very detailed. And I love this part in verse 4. Look at it with me. After looking up the disciples, this is in Tyre, we stayed there 7 days. Can I just do a little sermon within a sermon here? I love this. Paul is always on, isn't he? He never clocks out as a Christian, does he? He never talks about me time, you know? I was a Christian day, boy, I put in a lot of hours of ministry. Now it's all about me. I mean, this guy is on. He gets to a town. I'm sure he's exhausted. It's not like he had a balcony view on this cruise ship. You imagine what it was like back then to travel on a sailing ship? He may have had his own hammock. I imagine he probably did, but I don't imagine the facilities were that nice. He certainly didn't have a private bathroom. After 400 miles, you stink. You are tired of the salt air. You are weary of the sailors, the food, the hardtack, the pickled, salted, whatever this meat-like substance is. I mean, you just want to go relax. What's the first thing he does when he gets his land legs? He goes to the proverbial phone booth, pulls out the Yellow Pages, and says, "What's the local Christian fellowship?" Don't you love it? He looks up the local church. He loves Jesus Christ so much that it is inextricably linked with his love for the church universal. And he finds the church universal expressed in the local church. And he stays with them 7 days. Well, these are believers. They are also impacted by the Word of God. They are also led by the Spirit. And look what they keep telling Paul in verse 4. Don't go to Jerusalem. In fact, the text says, don't even set foot in Jerusalem. If you think you can go there and just kind of be anonymous, you know, blend in, don't even go there because the Spirit is telling us, don't do it. Now, is this the first time we've heard this? You know, make your pastor feel good. No, I've been listening. No, it's not the first time. We heard this a couple weeks ago, right? What did the Ephesian elders tell him? We'll look back in the previous chapter, chapter 20, verse 22. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Remember, it was just 2 weeks ago, he was telling the Ephesian elders, as he's passing the baton, do your jobs. Shepherd the people, be among the flock. What else? Stand. Don't run from suffering. What else? Be on guard for the flock, because savage wolves are going to sneak in. Number 4, serve selflessly. What's he going to hit here? He's going to take his own advice and he's going to stand in the midst of suffering. He's not going to run. But he's heard this before. Don't go to Jerusalem. Please. You don't understand, Paul. We love you. Chains await you. Afflictions await you. Don't do it. But look at his resolution in chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the grace of the gospel of the grace of God. I love that phrase, finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saw his salvation not as just a gift of God. He didn't look at that day on the road to Damascus and say, oh, I got eternal life there. That's the gift. I'm done. No, he saw the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, as expressed in the gift of this ministry. In fact, we would say the gift of this course in life. Brothers and sisters, do we believe this? I know we believe that we're saved. I know we're saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, not as a result of works. You know, we understand all that, right? Sola fide. We're good with that. But have you ever thought that the gift that you've been given at salvation is not just the gift of not being punished, not just the gift of eternal life, but the gift of ministry? That you've been left here, I've been left here for a reason. And it's not just a journey through this life and kind of bump against the walls and, oh, I learned a little more here and, oh, yeah, the Lord's teaching me something through there. No, no, no. That we really become instruments in the Redeemer's hands and we run the race. How does Paul say? With endurance. And so in 2 Timothy, at the end of his life, he says, I finished the course. There's a crown that awaits me. He wants to hear what? Well done, good and faithful servant. He sees his ministry as a gift and the path of that ministry as what he's supposed to stay on. That's very interesting because when we come to this text, it impacts our thinking as to why he will not be diverted. He's resolved not to run from suffering. He knows the truth. He knows that while salvation is free, discipleship is costly. He knows that it can be painful. He knows by his own words that he is promised suffering. He knows from his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, that if they hated him, they're also going to hate Paul. So he's not surprised. But let's be honest. Let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes. It's hard not to run from suffering. I mean, I think if anyone had a good excuse to get out of this, Paul would have been one of them, right? I mean, he's actually headed towards Jerusalem. It'd be real easy to say, yeah, We missed the last ship. Hey, there's a great work here going on in Tyre. We don't need to go all the way to Jerusalem. In fact, this local fellowship has asked me to pastor them. This is the Lord speaking to me. I don't need to go all the way to Jerusalem. In fact, I've got a whole sermon series. Dr. Luke, what about I preach Acts? It'll take at least 2 years. But he's resolved. He's determined. Look at verse 5 of chapter 21. It gets more difficult. He's not only heard it in Ephesus, he's not only heard it again, but look what's going on in Tyre. They're on the beach, verse 5. And after kneeling down and praying, they're torn apart, aren't they? I don't want us to just read the words here. Look at this closely. With the wives and the children, they're saying, don't do it. Please, Paul, don't do this. You're a gift to the church. I imagine some of the best ones there arguing. These people know the mess he's walking into, and their compassion presses him to reconsider, for they know that they will most likely never see him again. Now, if you're like me, you're kind of into the story now. You get it. You can imagine these various people along the way, the similar situations, following him out. I'm going to give it my best last-ditch effort to get him to stop. But it still feels unrelated to me, right? Let me contemporize this. We're not running to Jerusalem, but let's face it, suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life, and we do need to ask ourselves the questions, how do we resolve not to run? How do we today resolve, I'm not going to run when suffering comes? Let's think about our workplace. Practically speaking, it's not enough just to understand that we don't need to run or resolve not to do it. I think we need to understand what's at stake. Otherwise, we won't be ready. What would it look like for you to not run from suffering at your job? Where's the line? Where's the line where your conscience will not cross? Where this far is too far. I can no longer work here because what they're asking me to do. Now, you've seen stories on the internet or maybe on Facebook, and you know, you hear about these things, but it hasn't really hit us yet. And I would say actually it has. You may have heard me mention, I've got pastor friends on the East Coast working for NGOs out of DC that are required to go through mandated sensitivity training. And it all sounds well and good until you get to the end and you have to sign on the dotted line that you approve this particular lifestyle or you agree with this particular orientation. And even today, Christians are having to say, I can no longer work here because I cannot lie. I serve a greater master. I think we need to be prepared. I mean, who would have thought that some professions might be off limits to Christians in the future? Would we have ever thought that being a baker or a wedding photographer would be hazardous duty? Certainly not being a small town justice of the peace, right? And yet I really do believe in the near future there are going to be certain professions in which Christians in good conscience will be unable to do. Why? Because they refuse to run from suffering. And they're going to take their hits for it. And it's not just issues of immorality. I mean, I don't know if you've been following the story recently with Wheaton. I mean, the premier Christian university in the nation. And yet the administration was willing, by God's grace, to go toe-to-toe over the exclusivity of Christ. Christians and Muslims do not worship the same God. And that is a stench in the nostrils, not just the world, but of liberal Christianity. And it's not over. They're going to take a beating for this. It's our own Christian community that is bowing to the idol of postmodern tolerance. I want to bring this practical application to us because as rich as this series is, if we don't apply it now as the body of Christ, we will fall off the sides and we'll quit because it gets tough. Look at our second point. Ready yourself to suffer for His name. At Tyre, they get back on board a smaller vessel this time, and they travel a coastal ship to Ptolemais. There, they enjoy a brief visit with the local believers before boarding another ship to the port city of Jerusalem, which is Caesarea, named after Caesar, Caesarea. There, they stay with an old friend, Philip. Now, this is not Philip, one of the 12, the apostles. This is Philip called, quote, the evangelist, one of the seven. You'll recognize this from Acts chapter 6. With the prototype deacons. Remember, we've got the problem with the Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking widows, and the Hebrew-speaking widows that are fighting over, you know, one's not getting enough a portion, the other one's getting too much. And so the elders say, hey, we don't need to take time away from prayer and teaching to, quote, serve tables, not because it was a demeaning task, but let's find faithful men. Well, one of them was Philip. Philip was also the guy, one of the first, to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem. And he's been in Caesarea now for about 20 years. He's got four unmarried daughters who are described as prophetesses. Now, nothing else is said about them, but the narrative seems to put that there to ratchet up the truth that the Holy Spirit is saying, it's going to be bad, Paul. It's going to be bad. Let me show you what I mean. Look down at verse 10, where it talks about another prophet named Agabus. Agabus has come down from Judea, verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt. That's like a long cloth girdle. It wraps around his waist two or three times. It's like a money belt. He takes this and he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. He does what Old Testament prophets do. He sits Paul down, says, can I borrow this? Takes off his belt. Paul's probably a little uncomfortable at this point, but he says, trust me, I want to show you something. He says, put out your hands, put out your wrists. Wraps them. Then he takes this, reaches down, wraps his ankles. It's a Jewish hog tie, okay? And he says, you know as well as I do the Hebrew scriptures how prophets will model or demonstrate what is going to happen. This is what is going to happen to you. And what's going to happen to him? It says, the Jews will deliver him over to the Gentiles. And then let me explain what's not written there. To do what Jews are not allowed to do, but Gentiles will gladly do. What is that? Kill him. Let me say that again. You need to be prepared, Paul. The Jews are going to hand you over to the Gentiles because the Jews want the Gentiles to do what the Jews are not allowed to do. The Jews are not allowed to execute their own. They want Paul dead. Does any of this sound vaguely familiar? Right? Matthew 20:18. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Don't think Paul doesn't see this parallel. He not only sees it, but he knows how Christ responded. What did Christ do? He set his chin like a flint towards Jerusalem, and he would not be deterred. Can you see why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ? By the way, that Matthew passage there where Christ says, this is what's going to happen. The Jews are going to hand me over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to kill me. That's the same passage where Peter says, no way, it'll never happen. And you remember what Jesus says? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you don't have God's interests at heart. You have man's interests. And then Christ continues on without missing a beat and says, and if anyone wants to follow me, he needs to take up his cross, deny himself. Isn't that amazing how this fits? And I thought I was just reading a roadmap. I thought Paul was just being persecuted because, frankly, he's just a cocky, obnoxious Jew and people don't like him. No, this is the ministry gift. This is the course that Christ has personally given him. And I don't know what you're like, but I kind of take a step back and I'm thinking, if Paul is supposed to be one of the apostles and the church is to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, this doesn't seem like the best way, God. This really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why would you have him be jailed and eventually martyred if he could be out there planting churches? Well, hold that thought, because God's ways are not like our ways, and our ways certainly aren't like God's ways. Well, of course, we know the response to this prophecy, don't we? We've seen it before. It's the same song, third verse, right? Don't do it. When they heard this, verse 12, we, that means Dr. Luke, that means Philip, that means his four daughters, that means the people who were there, the church of Caesarea, everyone, including the local residents, they're not even Christians. Don't do it. Please, they're begging him not to go to Jerusalem. It doesn't say there, but I think the only one that's not begging him is Agabus. Because Agabus is just prophesying. We'll find out. You know what? We would have done it too. We would have done it too. Listen to Paul's response in verse 13. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." You're breaking my heart. That Greek word there is the word used for washing clothes. Breaking. How do you wash clothes before a washing machine? You beat them on a rock. You pound them. It literally means pounding. He's saying, why are you pounding and pounding and pounding my heart? Why are you crying and making this hard on me? I'm not going to run, but I'm ready to suffer and die for the name of Christ. I love the New English translation here. It says, why are you trying to weaken my resolution? Paul says, I'm resolved. Why are you trying to weaken my resolution? Now, to be fair, Paul's not some ascetic. He doesn't have a martyr complex. We're not supposed to go out of here and go purposely get in trouble and say that it's because of the name of Christ that we're suffering, as though that's going to make us a better or more holy Christian. No, he's not looking for problems, but neither is he running when it comes his way. John Stott explains, the warning was divine while the urge to not go was human. John Polhill describes it this way. Paul was absolutely convinced that God was leading him to the city. On the other hand, the warnings along the way prepared Paul for the imprisonment and hardship that did indeed befall him there, fortified him for the experience, and convinced him that God was in it all. Paul says, I'm resolved. I'm resolved not to run, and I've readied myself to suffer and even die for the name of Christ. Just another side note here. This text has set the example for so many men and women throughout Christian history. And that's the purpose of it today, is to set the example for us. Let me give you an example. In 1521, Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms. He was on trial. And one of his best friends, George Spalatin, sent a message urging him to stay away because he knew Luther's life was in jeopardy. And in this telegraph message, he said, you could very well suffer the same fate as John Huss. Now, Dr. Luther knew who that was. John Huss was an early reformer who took the same position of saved by grace through faith, and that it's not Pope that is the head of the church, but is Jesus Christ. And he died by being burned at the stake. Martin Luther's good friend George is saying, hey, don't do this. Remember what happened to John Huss. Please don't go, brother. Luther was resolved and sent a message back, quote, though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. Amen. I'd have been fine with that. That'd have been more than I ever could have said. Luther doesn't stop there. He makes this famous saying as though he just completely rests in the sovereignty of God. He said, "I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roof." Resolved. Resolved not to run. Resolved to even go to death. We know this from Scripture, don't we? To live is Christ. Finish it with me. To die is gain. Are you suffering as a Christian? I mean, none of us has suffered to the point of shedding blood. I get that. But I would be surprised if almost everyone in here hasn't started experiencing suffering at school, in the workplace, among your friends. We need to be resolved, because if we don't want to suffer, we know that all we have to do is, in case of emergency, break glass. The world offers an out, right? Anytime there's suffering, what is it? Be ashamed of the gospel. Deny the name of Christ. Distance yourself. In America, we don't have to deny. All we have to do is just distance ourselves from the name of Christ and be ashamed for the gospel, and suffering will quit. But we have to realize that genuine faith doesn't do that. Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Christ says, the faith that saves is the faith that will not shy from suffering. Now, I realize we can come up with all the examples, including Peter. The difference is that it was a short moment and there was repentance. But genuine faith doesn't walk away and become self-protective because of suffering. I think the believers understand that in chapter 21 here. They respond with full resolve in verse 14. What do they say? "The will of the Lord be done." And it's exclamatory. It's loud. It's like they all said it together. "The will of the Lord be done." And you go, that's kind of neat. That's kind of special. But they too understand the parallel. Luke 22:42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will be done, but what? The will of the Lord be done." And in that moment, Paul takes us to our third point. Because he is resolved, guess what? They become resolved. Don't miss this. Don't overlook these last two verses, verses 15 and 16. Paul recruits others to be willing to suffer and die for the name of Christ. Look at our third point. "And after these days," in verse 15, "we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us." Wow. That little verse that we might overlook. "And after all this begging, don't do it, don't do it. The Holy Spirit says it's going to be bad." They not only say, "The will of the Lord be done." That's not, resolution is not like this. "I'm resolved to obey. I'm going to submit. I really hate it. But I'm going to submit because I'm a good Christian. And I'm a good son or a good daughter or a good wife or a good employer. I'm just going to submit." No. What kind of submission do we see in Scripture? Delightful. Believers delight in being in the will of God, which, by the way, there are only two wills out there. Let me just go ahead and dispel something. There's not God's sort of permissive will, like this best will, but you know, there's sort of a B team. You know, you're not on God's A team. You're not really playing the best now, but he's going to kind of allow you to play. No. It's two wills. There's his decretive will. That which will happen, which we cannot know, so we don't even have to worry about that one. I'm going to walk outside today, and I'm going to get hit by a Dallas City bus that lost its way, okay? I can't know that. It's going to happen, so I don't have to worry about God's decretive will. The only thing I have to worry about is his directive will. his directions in Scripture. He directs us by his power in his sovereignty, even using evil for our good and his glory. Even using Satan's temptations as trials to strengthen our faith, cause direct desperate dependence upon him, and give him all the glory. There is one will of God. These disciples from Caesarea say, let's do this delightfully. Let's do this. And believe it or not, this is when the church flourishes. I just got to tell you now, this is when the church really flourishes. The church doesn't really deepen during times of non-persecution. But during times of suffering, this is where faith flourishes. This is where we bloom, where we're planted. And Christ told us this in Mark chapter 8. We know the deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The very next verse is, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, for the gospels will save it. Or as Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Like a 28-year-old kid said that. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, meaning his very life, to gain what he cannot lose. Eternity, being in the will of God. In 155 AD, the bishop of Smyrna, an old man named Polycarp, was arrested and was charged and sentenced to death to be burned at the stake. And the world gave him a way out. He said, deny Christ. Be ashamed of the gospel. You know what his response was? Quote, 86 years I have served him, and he has never done me injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Paul's courage helped others do the same. Polycarp's courage helped others do the same. Martin Luther's courage helped others to do the same. They were resolved not to run. They had readied themselves to suffer, even to the point of death. And then they looked around and saw who was running with them, and they said, let's do this together. I'll give you a glimpse into the future. This wouldn't be it for Paul. He doesn't go to his death here. His martyrdom is still far off. You would think that the suffering that he is going to endure, he's going to go to Rome here. He is going to endure suffering and imprisonment. You think it would impede his effectiveness. But can I show you that God takes the weak things of the world to shame the strong? And those chains in Rome could not bind the Word of God. In fact, it is during this time that he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. How many of those epistles where the world and Satan tried to bind the Word of God have brought comfort to our soul? How many of those epistles have given us the courage to stand in the face of suffering, to take steps and leaps of faith that we know that we would not be able to do on our own strength? And it wasn't just Paul. How many of us have read Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan wrote that, started writing that when he was in prison. The most popular allegory in the history of this world and based upon Scripture. Here's the question. Are we willing not to run from suffering? Are we ready to prepare ourselves to suffer and even die for the name of Christ? And are we willing to take as many people along with us as we'll go? I don't think we can just say a resounding yes without understanding why. And so what I want to do here is I want to pick us up, I want to dust us off, and I want to give us some real encouragement. And I'd like to do it through some examples here. See if you can't follow what I'm saying here. Peter didn't know when he left his nets in Galilee that he would have the courage one day to be crucified upside down. He just resolved to follow Christ. Paul didn't know when he was blinded on the road to Damascus that he would have the courage to suffer and die for Christ by the executioner's blade. He just responded to the Lord Jesus Christ and resolved to follow Him. John Huss didn't know when he was a college student reading Wycliffe's writings that he would be burned at the stake by standing for the name of Jesus Christ. He just resolved as a college student to follow Christ. The 21 Libyan Christians who were beheaded by ISIS last year didn't know that they would be able to stand on that beach and not bow the knee to Allah. They didn't know that they would have the courage not to say Allah Akbar, but instead sang a hymn and claimed Jesus is Lord. They just resolved as young men to follow Christ. My point is this, don't worry about whether you will be faithful when suffering comes. Just resolve to follow Christ and trust that the grace, the miracle, the power of God that saved you will also be that same power that will persevere through you to the very end. Christ gives us this hope in Mark 13:11. He says, when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not for you to speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Christian, that's what's so encouraging, that if you resolve to follow Jesus Christ today, you're not doing it out of your own strength, neither will you do it out of your own strength when you're called to suffer and die for Him. But it is the Holy Spirit that will undergird you. Resolution number 57 from Jonathan Edwards' diary. Resolved, when I fear misfortunes and adversities, to examine whether I have done my duty, and resolve to do it, and let it be just providence orders it. I will, as far as I can, be concerned about nothing but my duty and my sin. Oh, Father, I pray that we would be resolved. I pray that my preaching would not be in vain, but that when the time comes to suffer for You and perhaps even give my life, that I would not worry about whether I can do it, that this congregation would not worry about whether they can do it, but they would lean upon the grace of God to carry them and by the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the words to say in that moment, Jesus is Lord. Do your best. For I am His and He is mine. And to live is Christ, to die is gain. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.